Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and welcome to our half-hour English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges. Coming up on today's program, Jerusalem the Holy. As Pope Benedict continues his pilgrimage to the Holy Land, we have a full update on all his activities on the second day of his visit to Israel. He began the day by visiting sites holy to Muslims, Jews and Christians in Jerusalem, and in the afternoon he celebrated an open-air mass in the Josaphat Valley near Gethsemane, just outside the old city of Jerusalem. Correspondence impressions. Sean Patrick Lovett, our correspondent travelling with the Pope's entourage during his current pilgrimage to the Holy Land, paints us a picture of this morning's events in Jerusalem. Sacred sites. Israel's ambassador to the Holy See explains the religious significance of the Western Wall for Jews, and the Palestinian Authority's ambassador talks about the importance of the Dome of the Rock for Muslims. The Upper Room. We take a closer look at the history and significance of the Upper Room where Jesus ate his Last Supper with the disciples by looking back at the Gospel account of the events that occurred there. And Hebrew-speaking Catholics, the new director of the Catholic Communities of Jewish Expression in Israel, explains how these communities were born. Jerusalem, a holy and contested city for the world's three great monotheistic religions, was the focus of Pope Benedict's activities on his second day in Israel, the second leg of his week-long pilgrimage to the Holy Land. The Pope began the day by visiting sites holy to Muslims, Jews and Christians in Jerusalem. My colleague Philippa Hitchin tells us more.
Interfaith dialogue and a commitment to bring peace in the Middle East was at the heart of Pope Benedict's meetings on Tuesday morning with Muslim, Jewish and Catholic leaders in Jerusalem. The Pope's first encounter was with the Grand Mufti Muhammad Ahmad Hussein and other Muslim leaders inside the Golden Dome of the Rock, the oldest Islamic monument in the Holy Land and the third most important shrine after Mecca and Medina. Built over a sacred stone believed to mark the place from which the Prophet Muhammad ascended into heaven, the site is also thought to be the place where many centuries earlier Abraham prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac. After removing his shoes and stepping inside to admire the stunning mosaics that adorn the walls of the shrine and the interior of the great dome, the Pope said in this place the paths of the three great monotheistic religions meet, reminding us what they share in common.
Each believes in one God, creator and ruler of all. Each recognizes Abraham as a forefather, a man of faith upon whom God bestowed a special blessing. Each has gained a large following throughout the centuries and inspired a rich spiritual, intellectual and cultural patrimony.
Pope Benedict said in a world sadly torn by divisions, this sacred place serves as a stimulus, challenging men and women of goodwill to work to overcome misunderstandings and conflicts of the past and pursue a new path of dialogue, free from hatred, anger or vengeance.
As Muslims and Christians, verses and spiritual dialogues have already begun. I pray that they will explore how the oneness of God is inextricably tied to the unity of the human family.
From the Dome of the Rock, Pope Benedict then visited the nearby Western Wall, the holiest site for Jews who come from across the globe to pray at this place where the great temple once stood. Like his predecessor, John Paul II, the Pope then placed his own prayer in between the huge stones of the wall, a prayer for peace in the holy city of Jerusalem, for peace in the Middle East, and peace throughout the world. He then moved on to the headquarters of the Chief Rabbinate of Israel, where he was greeted by leaders of the different Jewish communities, and where he spoke of the value of trust as a crucial element of the dialogue between Christians and Jews.
May the dialogue that has begun continue to generate ideas on how Christians and Jews can work together to heighten society's appreciation of the distinctive contribution of our religious and ethical traditions. Here in Israel, given that Christians constitute only a small portion of the total population, they particularly value opportunities for dialogue with their Jewish neighbors. Trust is undeniably an essential element of effective dialogue. Today I have the opportunity to repeat that the Catholic Church is irrevocably committed to the past chosen at the Second Vatican Council for a genuine and lasting reconciliation between Christians and Jews. As the Declaration of Laetate makes clear, the Church continues to value the spiritual patrimony common to Christians and Jews and desires an ever deeper mutual understanding and respect through biblical and theological studies as well as fraternal dialogues. Regina Celi.
The Pope's final meeting of the morning was with local Catholic bishops and Franciscan friars, with whom he recited the Regina Caeli inside the upper room, where Jesus celebrated the Last Supper, where he appeared to his followers after his resurrection, and where the Holy Spirit descended upon the first disciples at Pentecost. Here the Pope spoke of the vital role of the small Christian communities in Jerusalem and throughout the Middle East region.
I wish to repeat to them what I stated in my 2006 Christmas message to Catholics in the Middle East. I express with affection my personal closeness in this situation of human insecurity, daily suffering, fear and hope which you are living. I repeat to your communities the words of the Redeemer, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.
Finally, before giving his apostolic blessing, Pope Benedict urged as many pilgrims as possible to visit the Holy Land, and he appealed to all Christians to support and to pray for their brothers and sisters throughout this region, where Jesus carried out his earthly ministry. I'm Philippa Hitchin.
Sit nomen Domini benedictum.
Es omnium et usque in saeculum.
Adiutorium nostrum in nomine Domini.
Qui fecit caelum et terra.
Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater et Filius et Spiritus Sanctus.
Amen.
In the afternoon, Pope Benedict celebrated an open-air mass in the Josaphat Valley near Gethsemane, just outside the old city of Jerusalem. My colleague Charles Collins reports.
Thousands of people gathered in one of the holiest places in Jerusalem to be with Pope Benedict as he celebrated mass. The Kidron Valley, which lies between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, is also known as the Josaphat Valley, or the valley where God will judge. It lies beneath the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed the night before his crucifixion. It was here that Pope Benedict gave a special message to the Christians of the Holy Land.
Standing before you today, I wish to acknowledge the difficulties, the frustration, and the pain and suffering which so many of you have endured as a result of the conflicts which have afflicted these lands and the bitter experiences of displacements which so many of your families have known and, God forbid, may yet know. I hope my presence here is a sign that you are not forgotten, that your persevering presence and witness are indeed precious in God's eyes.
Pope Benedict called Jerusalem a microcosm of our globalized world with its different languages and religions. He said its walls are a symbol of God's provident care for the whole human family. Pope Benedict then again spoke directly to the Christians of the Holy Land, who at the beginning of the 20th century made up 20% of the population, but now only account for less than 3%. Over the past 100 years, most of the Christians of the Holy Land have emigrated to other countries.
While understandable reasons lead many, especially the young, to emigrate, this decision brings in its wake a great cultural and spiritual impoverishment to the city. Today, I wish to repeat what I have said on other occasions. In the Holy Land, there is room for everyone. As I urge the authorities to respect, to support, and to value the Christian presence here, I also wish to assure you of the solidarity, love, and support of the whole Church and of the Holy See.
The Pope reminded the Christians of the Holy Land of their special blessing, the ability to see the places made sacred by Christ's presence during his earthly ministry and his passion, death, and resurrection. They are given the opportunity to touch the historical realities which underlie the confession of faith in the Son of God. The Pope called on them to make present to others the gifts of grace, new beginnings, the freedom born of forgiveness, and the interior light and peace which can bring healing and hope to even the darkest of human realities. I'm Charles Collins.
Correspondent travelling with the Pope's entourage in the Holy Land is Sean Patrick Lovett. This morning the Pope visited in turn holy sites for Muslims, Jews and Christians in Jerusalem. And Sean paints us a picture of this morning's events.
It was a very strong experience, Susie, because you go up to Temple Mount, it's early in the morning, the birds are still singing in the trees and the real heat of the day hasn't hit the place. And you come up onto this huge esplanade with these white stones and this extraordinarily beautiful building, this mosque with its golden roof. And you realize that all of this has been there for thousands and thousands of years and that it's so precious to so many people, precious to Muslims because of the mosque. They believe that this is where the Prophet Muhammad went up to heaven. Sacred to Jews because there's this extraordinary rock at the center of the mosque where they believe Abraham intended sacrificing his son Isaac. And because on the very stones you're standing on, Solomon's temple stood, and we believe that that's where Jesus stood and walked many times and predicted that this temple would collapse. And you look around and you feel the holiness and the sacredness of this place, and then you realize there's no one there. No one, not a soul. Only people in uniform carrying machine guns. And there seems to be this terrible contradiction that these holy, sacred places that were built in order to stress prayer and peace and man's relationship with God, you look around and you see a completely different message being communicated. So really, when the Pope arrived, this fragile figure dressed in white, coming into this place and speaking these words of peace and friendship and dialogue and reconciliation, using all these beautiful words, it's almost like a breath of fresh air because it makes that connection again. The reason why these places exist in the first place. It was a little disappointing, if I may say so, insofar as we went into the mosque. Yes, the Pope did take his shoes off, if that's what people want to know. Everybody, we all took our shoes off. In fact, there's a funny story involved with that, because we all took our shoes off, but we couldn't all find our shoes when we came out again, because someone had moved them. And so there were some very funny scenes of cardinals running around looking for their shoes outside the mosque. But when we got inside, of course, it's all about the rock. That's why it's called the Dome of the Rock, which is at the center of the building. And we didn't see the rock because the area at the center of the building is under restoration. So it was all covered with white sheets and scaffolding. And yes, that was a little disappointing.
I was speaking there to our correspondent in Jerusalem, Sean Patrick Lovett. As we heard earlier, one of the holy sites Pope Benedict visited on Tuesday was the Western Wall, or Wailing Wall as it is sometimes known. The wall is part of the retaining wall of the Temple Mount, dating back to a time when a Jewish temple stood there. Israel's ambassador to the Holy See, Mordecai Levy, explains in an interview with my colleague Tracy McClure why this wall is so significant for Jews.
As much as Jews are against icons, according to the third command in the Bible, I think in Judaism there are not many places of venerations. Synagogue can be anywhere. The most important thing is to have 10 members of a praying community. So the Wailing Wall is the only place which is really enjoys special veneration as a place of veneration, because it is the remnant of the second temple which Herod built, and it was destroyed by the Romans, by Titus. So having had this remnant, made it, of course, for the whole years of diaspora, of exile, a special veneration with the aspiration to come back. This is what the place stands for. It is standing for the aspiration, most of it messianic aspirations, of coming back to the land of ancestors and to rebuild the temple. Now, as long as people are praying in front of the Wailing Wall, this means that they are not thinking of operatively to rebuild the third temple, which is now not the policy neither of Israel nor of the chief rabbinate. But the memory of the destroyed second temple is, of course, kept while being in the Wailing Wall, and therefore it is also called Western Wall. Israelis would call Western Wall and not Wailing Wall, because they don't have any reason to wail anymore. But we accept both terms.
Israel's ambassador to the Holy See, Mordecai Levy, talking to Tracy McClure. The first holy site visited by Pope Benedict on Tuesday was the Dome of the Rock that sits on the plateau, known to Jews as the Temple Mount and to Muslims as Haram al-Sharif, which means noble sanctuary. The Palestinian Authority's ambassador to the Holy See, Shawki Amali, explains why the dome is so revered by Muslims.
It's the place, you see, for our Muslim brothers, where the Prophet Muhammad has gone to God, you see. And Jerusalem is considered, from Jerusalem, it's the third most sacred city in Islam, after Mecca and Al-Madinah. And Jerusalem still has a great significance to the Muslim religion, you see, as it has for the Christians too, and for the Jews. And let us have a solution of compromise to this city. There are so many cities in the world where they could be both, you see, capital of two different entities. I give you the example of Brussels, for instance, from where I come. You can find it's the main place of Flemish government and of Wallon government, and this is the only way. The Israelis could not go on by taking all Jerusalem, building settlements all around it. There are still more than 300,000 Arab Palestinians, in spite of all the Israeli attempts to make them flee.
You're referring to Israeli settlement policy in East Jerusalem?
Settlement policy and the policy of not delivering permits to Palestinian Arabs of Jerusalem to build or to repair their houses, or policies of warnings which have been given 1 month ago to more than 1,000 Palestinians which are living in Salwan, in Hayy al-Bustan, to leave.
In East Jerusalem?
In East Jerusalem, of course, near the Holy Dome.
The Palestinian Authority's ambassador to the Holy See, Chouki Amali, talking to Tracy McClure. The third holy site visited by Pope Benedict was the upper room or cenacle, revered by Christians as the place where Christ ate his last meal with the apostles before his betrayal and crucifixion. Joe Bevilacqua takes a closer look at the history and significance of the upper room through these gospel readings of the events that occurred there.
The disciples recounted what had happened on the road to Emmaus and how they had come to know Jesus in the breaking of bread. While they were still speaking about all this, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace to you."
And where did all this take place? In the upper room, as it has been called, or the cenaculum or cenacle, the dining hall. Traditionally, in the house of Mary, mother of Mark. The upper floor of a building on Mount Zion, we may read in the guidebook. After the siege of Jerusalem by the Emperor Titus in 70 AD, the first Christians returned to the ruins of their homes. And on Mount Zion, a little Christian settlement grew up around the house of the Last Supper. In the year 135 AD, the Emperor Hadrian visited the ruins of Jerusalem, and at that time wrote St. Epiphanius in the late 4th century.
The Christians still possessed the little church in which the apostles assembled after the ascension of our Lord. It stood in the quarter of Zion that was spared when the city was destroyed.
The upper room would not have been a church as such in the apostles' time, but early pilgrims to Palestine all mention a fine church built on the site. And as one writer puts it, a steady tradition has claimed the buildings that have risen, fallen, and risen again on this spot as those built on the site of the upper church of the apostles. Here was the place where Jesus celebrated the Last Supper, where he appeared to his disciples, and where the Holy Spirit came down on them at Pentecost.
With thanks there to my colleagues Jill Bevilacqua and Sean Patrick Lovett for that report. Not many people may know, but Israel has a tiny Hebrew-speaking Catholic community of around 400 people. They have quietly kept the faith in the heart of the Jewish state for some 50 years and use Hebrew in all their religious rites. Their leader is Jesuit Father David Newhouse, who is Patriarchal Vicar of the Catholic Communities of Jewish Expression in Israel, as they are known. He explained to us how these communities came into being.
The communities were born almost immediately after the founding of the State of Israel. In fact, one of our founders arrived even earlier than the founding of the State of Israel. And they were founded because of a very big pastoral need for Hebrew-speaking communities in the new state of Israel, for Catholics who found themselves in the state of Israel. They had immigrated to the state of Israel, partly because they were members of mixed families, where the Jewish part of the family felt the need to come to Israel, partly from Catholics of Jewish origin who rediscovered their Jewish roots after the Shoah, and partly from Catholics who had a very, very strong sense of the urgency of nurturing the Jewish-Catholic dialogue after what happened during the dark days of the Shoah. From these different groups, the communities were born and formally formed a work of St. James. It was called the Work of St. James, founded in 1955. And from that time onwards, we've been a stable presence in Israeli society.
What is the peculiarity of these communities?
I would say that there are a number of different elements that make up the specificity of our community. First of all, we are perhaps the only community in the world, the only Catholic community in the world, that lives immersed in a very predominant Jewish majority. And we live within the Jewish majority as socially, culturally part of the Jewish-Israeli society in which we live, so that much of what formulates Jewish-Israeli identity also forms our identity, and that, of course, comes to expression in our liturgy and in our faith. We speak Hebrew. We are beating to a rhythm that is defined by the Jewish calendar, the Jewish feasts, the national feasts, and being part of an ongoing day-to-day dialogue with our Jewish brothers and sisters, those of us that have Jewish family members, those of us that work in places of work where we might be the only non-Jew in that place of work. And so this gives a very specific flavor to our communities. In addition, we are very devoted to the whole project of being a bridge between the Jewish world and the Christian world, particularly the Catholic Church. We think it very, very important to constantly strengthen the important work of Jewish-Catholic dialogue in the world today.
What relationships do these communities have with the Arab, Russian and other foreign Catholics who are here in search of work?
Okay, we should separate between these three groups. First of all, the Arab Catholics form, of course, the predominant majority of the church of which we are also a part. And very importantly, for our leaders, it's very important to give always the message of unity, that despite whatever might separate us on the level of politics, on the level of national conflict, we form one body in Christ. There is no more, in our terms, Palestinian or Israeli, Arab or Jew. We are one in Christ on the level of faith. And that's very important and comes to expression at certain times in the big celebrations. Our common people, the regular normal people, pray in separate places of worship because of the language, but they have occasions to meet, especially in the cities where there is less tension, in Haifa, in Jaffa. In Be'er Sheva, interesting to note, the Palestinian Arab citizens of Israel who are Christian in Be'er Sheva have only one parish church, and it's our church in Hebrew language. So there we really give a sign of unity. When it comes to the Russians, it's very important to underline the fact that the Russians, in fact, are an integral part of our vicariate. The Russians who immigrated to this country, and those that are Catholic, of course, among the Christians, the tens of thousands of Christians, the vast majority of Orthodox, but those that are Catholics form part of our vicariate, and we have within our vicariate small communities of Russian-speaking Catholics and liturgy in Russian with priests who are able to function in Russian, speak Russian, preach in Russian, teach in Russian. When it comes to the foreign workers, and it's a very important and often very beautiful Christian witness in this country, particularly the Filipinos, the Nigerians, the Indians from Kerala who work here, who give a very, very important witness to the Jews of what it means to be Catholic.
Father David Newhouse, director of the Catholic Communities of Jewish Expression in Israel, speaking to my colleague Linda Bordoni.
Well, that's all from Vatican Radio's English program for today, but we'll be back on the air at the same time tomorrow. Laudato Jesus Christus.